Well, good evening, everyone. Great to see you. Just so you know, this is my last Sunday for a few weeks now, as we go off with the family on holiday from Wednesday for 2 weeks. So if you need a pastor in that time, Jason will be soon back from his brief break. But he is very busy with Holiday Club. So please, if you need to speak to a pastor but it's not urgent, then I suggest you wait till I'm back. But he is available if you need someone on a pastoral basis. Now we're going to be looking at the book of Acts and looking at various texts. So have the book of Acts open ready in front of you, and we'll turn to it in a moment. And our topic is going to be thinking again about the early church, and this time looking at how they grew in number. How they grew in number. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we now look at the record of the things you did by your Spirit in the early church, we pray that you would help us to learn the lessons at a spiritual and human level that will help us to be a church that is growing in grace and depth and in number. Amen. I remember when I was a young man, I was discussing my future with the much respected preacher who trained me up. He said to me, basically, if you continue to preach the word, and if you stay humble, then people will flock to hear you. And such advice has some wisdom in it for those tempted to neglect the heart of their ministry. Yet I'm going to stick my neck out and utter a heresy, because I think he was wrong. I don't think that was good advice. My problem is not with the first part of what he said at all. I hasten to add that. I fully agree preaching the word and staying humble and godly are non-negotiables for pastors. My problem was with the connection with the second part. Firstly, the implication that all you need to do to build the church, all you need is a holy pastor who preaches good sermons. It implies there's an equation. Preaching gifts plus personal godliness equals church growth. And I'm afraid it doesn't convince me. And secondly, the implication that people flocking to hear is the goal in any case. That's the same thing as church growth. And it's not. Now, my reasons for this heresy? Well, partly personal experience, which obviously proves nothing. My gifts and godliness may be even more deficient than I'm aware. But I don't see people flocking anywhere in Norwich just for good sermons alone. I just don't think that happens anymore. Most people are far too cynical these days to do that, and the minority who aren't too cynical are too wise to do that. But my main reason for questioning this advice is that I don't actually think that it's biblical. Of course, pastors must preach the word and be holy. But there's a lot more to genuine church growth than that. This evening, concluding our studies in the early church in Acts, I want to ask this question: how did they grow in number? And our particular focus is in the corporate life and outreach of the church, rather than the individual ministry of believers sharing their faith. Now in Acts, Luke from time to time gives us status reports on how the church in Jerusalem was progressing and growing. And what we'll do is structure our message this evening around these reports and look back to what preceded them to bring about that growth in the life of the church. The first report we find is at the end of the first day of the church in Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Peter, you'll remember, has explained the death and resurrection of Jesus to the gathered Jews who had been brought into Jerusalem by the feast. And then we read in verse 40, with many other words he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And that brings us to our first point. Churches grow through preaching the message. We'll start with what I hope is the obvious, the fundamental. It's the message of Jesus, the gospel, that God uses to reach people, convert them, add them to the church, and to cause the church to grow. Therefore, any church seeking healthy growth will need to keep that message central. There are, of course, alternatives to doing that, which may have passing success. Instead of preaching the message, a church might promote a man, a particular individual. Come and hear our pastor preach. Come and see our evangelist work miracles. And alas, the cult of the man has infected churches across the board. Conservative as well as charismatic churches can have the cult of an individual. But the early church did not devote themselves to the apostles. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, didn't they? Or instead of preaching the message, and perhaps not falling into the trap of preaching the man, churches might promote a method. Come to such and such a course. That's the key to church growth. Log on to this revival meeting on the internet. Or even listen to this particular style of expository sermon tape. This is the key to church growth. Now, we know that men for preaching the message are necessary, and methods for reaching out are helpful, but people aren't saved by them, and churches don't grow by them. People are saved, and churches are grown by the message of Jesus. And the church as a whole has a responsibility to foster an attitude that places that message centrally. And that can come in all sorts of forms, not just from the person at the front, but in our own devotion, our own enthusiasm for listening to the gospel ourselves and talking about it with one another, for coming to church, whoever's preaching, and inviting other people to come and hear as well. Even if actually the message that day is not one directly evangelistic for the non-believer, nonetheless, we're enthusiastic about everything God has to say to people, and we want others to hear, whoever they might be. But what we mustn't do is make the mistake of thinking that by preaching, all the Bible means is preaching. See the difference? Preaching with a small p, not preaching with a big P, necessarily. We have the model of a monologue-style sermon from the pulpit. And contrary to some people, that has a biblical basis and retains an important place in the church. And you can see that I think that's important because that's what I'm doing now. But when the Bible says preaching, proclaiming, spreading the good news, that word means many things, potentially, not just the sermon monologue. Part of my beef with the advice, just preach the word, is that so often it's taken to mean just preach sermons. And that is not biblical. The Bible does not say just preach sermons. Notice that even Peter's first sermon, as it's often called, wasn't really a sermon. This was an ad hoc marketplace speech in response to a set of circumstances that he hadn't anticipated, replying to a heckler's accusation that they were drunk. And there were questions and interactions involved. Brothers, what shall we do? And as we go through Acts, we find every means and model of communication in use, as well as the monologue sermon. We find dialogue, debate, personal conversations. We find interactive teaching. We find academic lectures and lessons. We find question and answer. We find written words, don't we? We find TV documentaries and YouTube and MySpace. Well, perhaps we don't, but I suspect we would have done had they been around then. And we find all kinds of people involved in that preaching with a small p, don't we? Both the preachers in the pulpit, but also the ordinary believers gossiping the gospel in Antioch and such like. And we need, if we're going to be a growing church, to be a church culture where talking freely about Jesus and our faith is a normal and desirable and purposeful thing. The culture of Christ-centered conversation. And we need to practice that amongst ourselves. If we can't talk comfortably about our faith and the gospel with other believers, what hope is there for sharing it with people who aren't Christians? But let's keep going, because there's lots of points we need to note. Now, the next growth report comes in chapter 2, verse 47. And again, we'll just read the growth report, then look back and see what caused it. Chapter 2, verse 46, Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And what we found as we looked at this passage a couple of weeks ago was the outsiders being drawn in to a living, thriving community. Three-dimensional, deep. So we can characterize this next step as practicing the message. It was lived out as well as believed. The early church lived out the love of Jesus in and amongst themselves in a way that was both that was public and accessible to outsiders, yet warm and close to insiders. And outsiders were drawn in to hear the message because they had evidence of the practice. They could see what difference it made to the believers' corporate life. And we must have a confidence that a living, active church community is a wonderfully attractive thing, particularly in today's fragmented age, when many people's best friends are folk they've never met on the internet. And that living, active community practicing the message is just as much and a non-negotiable for authentic church growth as the message itself. Now, we want to be a church that grows, but we also recognize that there's growth and there's growth. Just as working out in the gym produces one kind of bodily growth and eating donuts the other. Not the same growth, is it? Real church growth is not an end in itself, but a product, a feature of church health. And in the early church, we see the church growing at its most rapid because we see church health at its most rude. It's a funny way of saying it, isn't it? Rude health. I don't know where that comes from, but there you are. Ruddy health. Now, we could say a lot more about this, but we covered a lot of that ground 2 weeks ago, didn't we? I think it's enough to say that what we learned 2 weeks ago about building the community of the church is equally applicable to the growing of the church, because growth comes from health, just like with a child. So let's move on to the next status report, and we find one in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, and from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. And we talked a bit about that corporate sharing of goods in a previous sermon, didn't we? What we have here then is not specifically a report of increasing numbers, but of continuing growing grace in the church. Now let's look back and see what brought this about. And as we look back in Acts chapter 4, you can see that we have the first instance of opposition, of persecution, there in chapter 4, and then the church's response to it. The first fully reported church prayer meeting happened as a response to that, didn't it? So you read in verse 29, as the church had got together and prayed, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So we find that the church grew through the corporate prayer for the messengers. Corporate prayer is a necessary feature of a healthy church, which is the prerequisite for a growing church. I found an interesting little saying about attendance at church meetings. Somebody said, I don't know who it was, "Sunday morning tells you how much people love their church. Sunday evening tells you how much people love their preacher. The prayer meeting tells you how much they love God." Think that's telling? I think it is. Notice that the early church did not pray sort of against the opposition, "Oh Lord, stop this persecution." They prayed for its evangelists, didn't they? Enable your servants to speak the word with boldness. We find that pattern elsewhere. For example, Paul's letters. He often asks for prayer for himself, doesn't he? Ephesians 6 verse 19 is an example. He said, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should." Imagine that, Paul fearing fear in his preaching of the gospel. We've got more in common with him than we think. So we see that in prayer, the whole church is called to participate in the mission. And that's just as much in the prayer of the church as it is in the actual doing of the job, the preaching of the word. Now again, I have to wonder, do I need to get my talking parrot out? I've already threatened about that, haven't I? I've already mentioned him some Sundays ago. He's trained to say, "Come to the prayer meeting." Now, that was a joke when I made that, but funnily enough, a little parrot appeared in my garden a few weeks later. I'm not kidding. A little parrot flew into my garden and sat there. I tried to catch him, but couldn't. But if he comes back, and I do get him, I'll know why. I know what he's for. But the common feature of every single genuine revival has been an urge to pray together without a parrot. If the vast majority of us felt this urge and obeyed it, and we kept it up over a period of time, we would have a revival here. Just as good as anything happening in Florida. I mean, that's what a revival is, isn't it? Christians getting unusually excited about their faith, showing it in prayer and also worship and evangelism. Non-Christians being saved as a result. Not rocket science. Nothing magic or mysterious about that. We can have a revival here in the next few weeks. Of course, though, there is something divine about it. Even though there's no magic. There is something divine. It has to be the Spirit that gives us that urge. Not the pastor's parrot-like nagging. But nonetheless, it's not beyond our expectations at all. Now, to pray for the messengers, we might also add, with a slight question mark beside it, performing of miracles. What do I mean by that? But did you notice performing miracles was common in the early church? Chapter 5, verse 12, for example. "The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." And certainly, without the fact that miracles were a regular feature of life in the earliest days of the church, contributed to the growth of the church. Without a doubt, that was the Lord's intention in those days. But as I said 2 weeks ago, just because something is recorded in Acts doesn't mean it's necessarily normative for the church today in every time and place. We've also seen that there was something special about the apostles as witnesses to the resurrection, and that the apostles did most, though not all, of the signs and wonders in Acts. But even if overt signs and wonders are not necessarily a normal part of church life, the supernatural is. Even though we might not see miracles every day, something supernatural should be happening every moment that we meet together. Because conversion, because changed lives, because authentic worship, because growing community, because effective evangelism and heartfelt prayer, those are all fundamentally supernatural things. They don't happen, not authentically, without the supernatural work of God. The church remains a supernatural body, if it's the church at all. And that's its attraction to those who are seeking God, and not a mere social club to join. There are better social clubs than us. But there's nowhere else, this or other churches, where people can meet God as part of a community. And the point about supernatural things is that we can't do supernatural things, can we? God does supernatural things, but we can seek Him to do them. Let's keep moving. We'll note in passing 5 verse 42. that the church provided means as well, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house. They never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. In this case, the means were homes as an avenue for ministry, a venue for ministry, just as much as the public temple was. But I guess it could have been that they provided a chapel for their giving, or they opened up a space at their workplace for it to happen, or maybe they opened a shop in the local shopping centre as a venue. But the point is, the church provided means, places where the gospel could be heard. But let's keep moving. Next report comes in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. A passage that should be becoming very familiar by now, because we've read it about three times. And that concludes, "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient in the faith." Now this is an interesting one that we saw last week. At first glance, it appears because to have grown at this point because the church appointed seven men to be waiters for the unhappy Greek ladies. So we could say that the church grew through proclating its moaners. But that wouldn't be a full account of what it means. Although a happy church community is important for growth and health. Really, the Acts 6 issue, though, is one of gospel expansion into new cultural groups, Hebraic Jews to Greek-speaking Jews. The church grew because it learned to accommodate both. But along the way, we get to see another important principle, and that is prioritizing the ministries. The apostles recognized that their priorities had to be spiritual work, prayer and the word. And therefore, if that was going to be their priority, other people had to be identified whose priority could be the practical care, which was also important. Now, this is the other side to personal evangelism, isn't it? On one hand, the Bible says that we should all be prepared to speak a word at the right time, to say something about our Lord, even if it's just a case of getting out our little flag and running it past somebody's nose and saying, "I'm a Christian." If that's all it is, so be it. But the Bible says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And that's something for every Christian. And yet, it also makes clear that within the body of the church, we all have different gifts and callings that we're to prioritize. The early church grew because it recognized that those with these spiritual ministries of prayer and the word needed to be freed up to do them. And those with more practical ministries needed to be encouraged to do theirs. Turns out in the next few verses that the deacons were pretty mean evangelists as well, weren't they? But they cut their teeth with a penny and a tea towel. And the point I want to make is that for the church to grow, it's just as important for us to have its workers in the kitchen, the office, and the treasury department, and the cleaning cupboard, and so on. As well as plenty of people doing their secular jobs and giving money and so on. And that's just as important to the growth and health of the church as it is to have evangelists on the streets and pastors in the pulpits. It's not a less important role to have a practical ministry. And the gift of these things is not just to do a task, but to do a task in a spiritual way. And if the deacons aren't doing their job in a spiritual way, that means that we pastors and evangelists will end up doing it ourselves in a rather unspiritual way, and then nobody will be doing the pastors and evangelists' job at all. On this line, let me make a specific point about our church. You've heard me rattling on and on about opening shops and that kind of thing. But I think it would foster the growth of our church to look for someone with particular gifts in community outreach. Not necessarily an evangelist themselves, but someone with a heart for encouraging and coordinating our outreach into the local community. In fact, if we were going to make a go of a shop, that would be an absolute necessity. There's no point thinking about the shop if we don't have that person in that role. So where are we up to? I found 7 points already. I'll be testing you on the end, I'm sure, or maybe not. But we have one more progress report on the growth of the church in Jerusalem. And that comes a little bit later, chapter 9, verse 31. In fact, it's not Jerusalem now, but it's now spread to the whole area. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in number, living in fear of the Lord. Now let's look back to the previous chapters and just see what preceded it. The things preceding this were the martyrdom of Stephen in chapter 7, the persecution of the church that followed, the ministry of Philip, and then the conversion of Saul. And that at last means that the church can have a rest. Now Saul has been converted. And we could pick up lots of points there. But I think the thing to say at this point is that the church grew through persevering in their mission. They endured that first wave of assault from the evil one and their opposition. And in so doing, it seems they'd been cut back. But they kept at it, and eventually the Lord brought relief after Saul's conversion. And once again, after things had settled down, the church was growing again, ready for phase 2 and phase 3 of the gospel growth. From Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And we'll read in chapter 11, verse 19, that those who had been scattered by the persecution travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message to Jews and also to the Greeks. Now, this is a gardening principle, isn't it? Sometimes you have to cut back in order to get more growth in the long run. In the context of the individual believer, Jesus said, "I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful." And I'm sure that applies to the church as well. Or if you want another example, perhaps some of you remember our Johnny's wild and wonderful curly hair during the first years of his life. We liked it so much, we didn't have the heart to cut it for his first 3 years, and it grew into that wild, straggly, crazy mane that you are all familiar with, bouncing around the church. Now that he has had that hair cut, of course, it's far thicker and more manageable. In fact, it's the only bit of him that's manageable. And a wise hairdresser knows that sometimes a trim produces better, more manageable growth in the long run. Well, it seems the Lord applied this principle to the early church, and we shouldn't be surprised if at times he applies it in the modern day as well. The Lord does not want his church to grow large and hairy at the expense of growing strong. He is quite willing to numerically reduce if in the end, then it will be better growth that results. So if we see our numbers decline or not necessarily go up, we should be concerned about that. That's not a non-issue. But we shouldn't panic. Instead, we must look and discern why. Is it because of some fault on our part? We're trimming back God's work by our failings? Or could it be that at times the Lord prunes his work? Either way, our response must be to persevere and persist in the mission. Not be put off by apparent setbacks and reversals, but expect that if we play our part in building a healthy church, it will be a growing church. So there we have it. I'm sure we could have said a whole lot more, but 8 things to remember is enough. Preaching the message, practicing the message, praying for messengers, performing the miracles, prioritizing the ministries, and persevering in the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for your marvelous plan that you should make a body of people for yourself, that you should instill your life, your spirit into that body, and that you should cause it to grow and eventually fill the whole world with your grace and your goodness. We pray, Father, that we will be a growing church, but not growth at any cost or growth of any kind. We pray first and foremost that we will be a healthy church, and that then through healthy Christian living, our church would grow. We dare to ask, Father, that you would revive us, and that at some point in our church's life we would see the kind of revival that we know that you can do. But, Father, we don't want to judge your work by mere numbers. We want to be people who are authentically listening to your word, obeying it and living it out with all the grace that you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.